Is anybody here still in school? I know at least one of you is. Yeah, a very reluctant hand. Yeah, well, yeah, you're on the other side of school. You're in school, but you're in charge. Does anybody here remember being in school? Anybody? No? Okay. How did you feel about tests and exams? Anybody here ever get nervous before an exam? Anybody not really a big fan of tests? Did you ever forget that you had a test? Yeah, okay, we've got one honest person. I came this close to missing a final exam. I was walking home across campus. Actually, I may not have been walking home. I might have been going somewhere else. And I bumped into somebody. I bumped into somebody who was a girlfriend of one of my classmates. And she was talking about, she said, oh, hi, you know, how are you doing? Are you ready for the stats exam tomorrow? Or whatever exam it was. It was a math course. And I said, oh, that's not tomorrow. That's the next day. She's like, well, no. And then her boyfriend, he's home now studying for it. It's tomorrow. Really? At which point I booted it home and I checked the schedule and realized I had written it down wrong in my calendar. It was the next day. So I was very glad for that chance encounter on the way home, bumping into somebody who happened to ask the right question. And I was able to kind of prepare for it. It threw me off. But if I hadn't bumped into her, I would have completely missed the test, which means I would have completely failed the test. And that would have been really bad for my course. Even if we can prepare for a test, most people would rather not have to take it. Right? The schools that I went to growing up never had exam exemptions. And I remember hearing about other schools that had exam exemptions. If you were doing well enough in the course, you didn't have to write the exam. And I thought, oh, wouldn't that be great? And then, you know, I actually got to university, though, and I had classmates who had never written an exam. They were really good students. They had never had to write an exam. And the first time they wrote an exam was at university in a massive gym with hundreds of people, and it freaked them out. And so I realized, I was like, okay, maybe having written all of these exams through, like, starting in grade 7, maybe this was actually a good thing. Maybe these tests were helpful. Whether it's a test in school, whether it's a medical test, right? We've had people in our congregation talking about going for tests, that sort of thing. That can be scary too, right? That can, but we're not sure what the test results will be. We're worried it might be a scary result. So no matter what the test is, most of us don't look forward to times of testing. Why? Because we know that failing a test is usually a bad thing. And so whether it's a medical test and we don't want a scary result, whether it's like a school test or an examination at work of some sort, we know that a poor performance in the test can dramatically affect our future. Maybe it's a driving test. You know, we have a driving instructor here. I'm sure he sees lots of people anxious before their tests. You don't administer the tests, but they get scared, right? You know? And, you know, my dad has gotten to the age where he now has to take driving tests every however many years. And he has a funny story about, you know, his Canadian car in the States and the kilometers on the speedometer. And the driving test instructor, like, freaking out that she thought he was doing 50 miles an hour when he was doing 50 kilometers an hour on a residential street. And anyway, yeah, she's like gripping in. It's like, look out the window. I'm clearly not going that fast. But tests can lead to a lot of anxious feelings and even a lot of fear because a failed test can have a dramatic effect on our future. Now, we've been going through a series on the Lord's Prayer. How is it that Jesus teaches his followers to pray? Can we have a framework, a foundation, or even a specific prayer that we can use? And so we've come to our final petition, our final request. And it's about times of testing. So let's dive in a little bit. Let's see what Jesus says about times of testing and about praying for them. So we're going to read from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. If you have, if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and we can get one to you. Let our ushers see you. This is found on page 685. I fixed that from last week. Thank you, Ben, for that correction. I had transposed the numbers and it was up there for like 3 weeks in a row. Page 685, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, a familiar passage of Scripture for most of us, but let's actually look at it again and read through. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, all on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. What is it saying here? We're zeroing in on verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There are four things I want to point out about the text itself. Three of which are clarifying some confusion, and one is highlighting the importance of a term. So the first thing that I want to look at is that this verse can actually be rather tricky to translate into English. Traditionally in English, it reads as, lead us not into temptation, as we have right here. But that can bring some confusion about the word temptation. God doesn't tempt us, right? James 1, 13 and 14, that was the two quotations before the sermon started with the music. God does not tempt us to do evil. So why do we have to pray that God wouldn't lead us into a time of temptation? And James says, you know, when we're tempted, it's our own fault. It's our fallen desires, our fallen will that lead us to fall into temptation. So is that a contradiction in the Bible? Is Jesus contradicted in James? What's going on? What are we asking then in this sixth and final petition? The word temptation is better translated test and is actually morally neutral. The word temptation in Greek is better translated test, and it's morally neutral. One of the scholars actually points out, even today in one of the Middle Eastern languages, I think it's Arabic, the word for experimental test, like a scientific experiment, and the word for temptation are the same word. So in certain languages, the word is just a test, and it's not, whereas in English, temptation is always towards something you shouldn't do. So there's a nuance to the word temptation about temptation to do wrong. Whereas the word in Greek is much more neutral. Do not lead us to a time of testing. Tests are when we are given an opportunity to pass or fail. It's a way of determining how strong something is. You know, thankfully, they test bridges before they open them up for cars to drive across. Perhaps the test is a test of your knowledge of history. Perhaps the test is to test the number of white blood cells that you have coursing through your body. Perhaps the test is, do you understand how to properly operate a motor vehicle, right? Whether it be a car or a truck or a bus. So there are tests, and you know, a driver's test is not a temptation. It's morally neutral. Do you know enough about driving to be able to do this? Are we going to license you to do this? A medical test is morally neutral. It's just what's happening in your body. Can we figure out if there's something wrong and can we treat it? So similarly, when we're talking about spiritual things, a test may be, how strong is your commitment to Jesus? How strong is your faith under persecution? That's morally neutral, but it might be really painful or uncomfortable. In the New Testament, this word for test is used 37 times, and only one time is it used in the negative connotation of testing to do wrong. So the word itself is morally neutral, so we really probably should change it to testing. And some modern translations do render it testing. So we're not asking God, hey God, don't tempt us. We're saying, God, we really don't want to go through a time of testing because we know the consequences of failure. So what we're asking is that we not enter a time of testing because we know we may fail. That's what we're asking. So this is actually not a question of God's character. God is going to ask us to do something wrong. This is a test of our character. We know we are frail. God does not entice us to do evil, but does at times allow us to undergo testing to demonstrate our faith, whether that's a demonstration to the world or to us. It might be a test of our Christian maturity or our lack thereof. So God does allow us at times to undergo testing. We are asking to avoid testing because we know now in our own weakness, we know we are spiritually and morally frail, and we know we fall into sin so frequently. Remember, the previous petition was forgive us in the context of prayer, we're like, please forgive us for all of the times that we have either done wrong or failed to do right in our rebellion against you. Please don't lead us into more times of testing, because that will lead to more things we have to ask for forgiveness for. So that's our first point about the text. The second is about the word deliver. Deliver us from evil. I learned something about this this week. I was excited. Deliver is actually a violent word, like snatch, right? Deliver, we tend to think of like delivering a package, delivering the mail. You walk up, you put it on the porch, you leave, right? You know, deliver us from evil, you know, nice, easy. Just pick us up, move us over, put us down away from evil. That's actually not the connotation of the word for deliver. This is an extreme word. It's like rescuing somebody from a fire, snatching them from a fire, or grabbing them from falling out of a pit. And so deliver us, rescue us, snatch us away from evil or the evil one. Now that last, the evil one is constantly luring us into pits and traps. And so the Father must be more powerful and quick, snatching us away from that danger that the evil one is exposing us to. Think of a parent grabbing a kid who's wandering into traffic. They snatch their kid back from danger. I know there's been a couple of times where Megan was falling or about to fall or get hurt, and I've grabbed her. And she's like, Daddy, you hurt my arm. And I'm like, yeah, because you were going to get seriously hurt some other way. So there's that concept or that image of like grabbing us and rescuing us quickly, like a kid wandering into traffic. What are we asking to be delivered from? Different translations have deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one. Evil, generally speaking, and evil one personified are both legitimate translations of this verse. And there's no way that you can decide which it is. Quick grammatical lesson that isn't, you know, some of you might be interested in it. If you're not, that's okay. You can skip it. It's short. The same word can be either gender neuter or gender masculine. And so if it's the masculine, it means the evil one. And if it's neuter, it means it's just evil generally speaking. And in this verse, the neuter and the masculine are the same. And so there's really no way to differentiate. But in the end, the difference is really minimal. It's not really something that's going to lead to a big difference, because we're either asking for deliverance from evil, generally speaking, or we're asking for deliverance from the one who brings evil, generally speaking, right? Who inflicts it. And so in either case, we're reminded by Jesus in this lesson on prayer, we're being reminded to pray continually for deliverance because we are in grave danger. We are in danger from the evil of the world generally, from the evil one specifically. We need deliverance. And that is what we're praying for on a daily basis. Now, many of you know, and sometimes I hear people, you know, we kind of rattle off at the end of the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. That's called the doxology, the giving of glory. Doxa means glory. The doxology, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and glory forever and ever, is missing from the earliest texts that we have of Matthew. They're missing from all of Luke. They're never in Luke. But they're missing from the earliest texts of Matthew, but they actually show up in very early texts of Matthew. So like the super earliest, they're not there, but that doxology is added to the text, to the prayer, really soon. Like potentially in the 100s A.D., so Jesus dies around 30, 40. You know, scripture is being written down in the first century. Like John is the last, around maybe 100 at the latest. And so within a few, you know, a generation after that, you have for thine is the kingdom, power, and glory forever and ever added to the prayer. Why? All Jewish prayers ended with a doxology. Right? It was normal for Jews at the end of their prayer to add a little doxology to the end. Kind of like we say, in Jesus' name, amen. They would add a little doxology. And so it's more than likely that when Jesus taught them to pray, he and every other time he prayed, he probably had some doxology at the end of the prayer. But they didn't need to write it down because it's kind of like a given. Certainly, in the early church, when they prayed, they would have added a doxology to the end of all of their prayers, including the Lord's Prayer. And so the fact that this doxology appears in really early editions of Matthew is probably a reflection of how the church had been using the prayer since the very beginning. And so it's one of those things where it's like, okay, we're reading the prayer from Scripture, but we always add this thing to the end. Should that be included the next time we copy over the Gospel of Matthew? And some people decided yes, and it appears early and really widespread. So in the long and the short, we're not going to take a week to look at the doxology, but if you like it, and I know some people who feel like it feels incomplete without that, you're right. A first century Jew or a first century Christian would say it does feel incomplete, and so they would always add it. So if you want to add that to the end of when you use the Lord's Prayer, if you want to add that to the end of your other prayers, totally appropriate, totally fine. Right? If you're going through your daily devotions and you get to the end of your prayer and you want to say, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever, in Jesus' name, amen, go for it. That is completely consistent with Christian theology. It is consistent with early Christian practice, and that's awesome. So, what does it mean? Right? We've looked at the text. We've looked at some confusing parts about testing and temptation, about the evil or evil one, and what about that bit at the end? That's really interesting, Pastor Dave. Tell me what it means. Okay. What are we praying for in this final petition? What do we learn from it that we then apply to our prayer life, right? Because I want this whole series to help each of us be better, more confident about our prayer life, and therefore hopefully to pray more and with more confidence and more regularity. Forgive us, the previous petition, frees us from a bad past. Lead us and deliver us frees us from a bad future. So the fifth petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Sixth petition, lead us not into more testing, because we just talked about all the times we've failed, but deliver us from evil, because we keep failing and needing forgiveness. So the fifth petition, forgive us, frees us from a bad past. Lead us not into testing and deliver us from evil, frees us from a bad future. And so in our prayer time, we look back and we look forward. We look back to times when we failed and we need forgiveness. And we also look back at other times people have failed us. And we forgive them as we pray. We talked about that last week. As we forgive our debtors can be a present tense thing. Like, God, forgive me for all of this stuff. And, oh, yeah, I forgive so-and-so for such-and-such and this person for that. And I realize I'm holding a grudge about this. Forgive me for holding the grudge and help me to forgive them. Right? So forgiveness is a two-way street. It's a mutuality thing. And in the context of doing that, we look forward and say, God, please deliver me from all of these things I keep falling into. And so, you know, it reminds us that we need a lot of forgiveness and protection from what we would need for forgiveness in the future. We're reminded that there are also no spiritual heroes. There are no spiritual heroes. Jesus teaches all of his disciples, right? You know, St. Peter and John and, you know, Bartholomew, the backup guy. All of them, whoever they might be. The people who saw the resurrected Jesus still need to pray, deliver us from evil. They are not spiritual heroes, and neither are we. We ask God not to lead us into times of testing because we know we are spiritually weak. It is tempting for us at times when we're feeling spiritually enriched and our spiritual life is going great, and we think, yeah, this is awesome, bring it on. No. No, don't bring it on. This is misguided. We ask God to lead us not into testing because we know so often we fail. If in his wisdom God brings testing, we endure it and we rely on him for it, but our attitude towards testing needs to be, this is dangerous, I need God's help, not, I can handle this, this will be no problem. And so we're all too aware of our own fallen nature, and so we need to ask God to take control and to take the lead. There's actually another subtlety at work here, too. The word lead, for lead us not into temptation, is there's both a causative and a permissive element. What do I mean by that? We're asking God not to allow or permit us to fall into testing and temptation. Right? It's not just that we're saying, God, you know, I'm obediently following you, and you've led me into this time of testing and temptation. Rather, it's like, hey, God, I know, like, I'm a little kid who likes to run around. Can you put one of those harnesses on me so I don't go too far, right? Don't allow me to run into that area of temptation. So there's this permissive element in the word that we're asking God not to allow us to go into temptation, because that's where we often like to go. Okay? We're asking him not to let us follow our own sinful nature. One scholar who writes about this, he spent years in the Middle East, he grew up there, and he spoke of being in Egypt and having a local guide take them out into the desert a number of times. And this guide was legendary. He was just renowned in the city as this amazing guide through the desert. And the author, this Christian scholar, said, he didn't walk through the desert, he glided across it. And so there was no danger of this guide leading them astray. They trusted him implicitly. He was an expert. But as they gathered together, waiting for him to lead them into the desert, to this this location that they were visiting repeatedly, they would say, okay, don't get us lost. Not because they're sitting there saying, yeah, I don't think you know what you're doing. You better not get us lost. They're saying, no, don't get us lost, because we know we are totally dependent on you as our guide. And if you get us lost, we have no hope of getting back. If we wander away from you while you're leading us in the desert, we're done for. And so I find this really helpful, right? It's this idea that, yeah, okay, we're going to follow you, and we recognize our total dependence on you, because without you leading us, we are doomed. So that's part of this petition, right? Is God, lead us, because without you we are doomed. Please don't take us to the time of testing, because we're going to blow it. And we are totally dependent on you to avoid the evil of the world or the plans and plots of the evil one. And so the Lord's Prayer includes a cry of desperation, of total dependence on God to guide us through the minefield of the world filled with sin and temptation and the evil one and the malevolent personality who's behind all of this stuff, leading us into terrible pits of sin. So we are entrusting ourselves to God, asking him to lead us instead of leading ourselves. That's actually another subtle point about asking God to take the lead. Right? Our prayer begins, "Our Father." So it is followers of Jesus who have been forgiven of their sins through Christ and have been adopted as children of God that are praying this prayer. So asking God to lead us is actually an act of submission. It's an act of repentance. It's implicit in there is that, I've been leading myself my whole life, and when I came to Christ, I gave up that control and asked you to lead me. When we don't have Jesus, we lead ourselves. When we lead ourselves, following our own paths, seeking our own meaning, pursuing our own destiny, trying to find our own meaning and purpose within, all of these things our culture talks about. When we follow our own lead, we fall into testing. We fall into the clutches of the evil one. And so asking God to lead us is an act of submission. Having asked God to provide for our physical needs, give us our daily bread, then we ask God for provision for our spiritual needs, forgiveness, and deliverance. We know what it's like to lead ourselves. And then we find Jesus and recognize, when we come to Christ, we recognize we don't want to lead ourselves anymore. We want Jesus to lead us. And so we're asking God, will you please lead us? And we are so dependent on you to lead us not into temptation, because that's where we go on our own. It's no trivial thing to ask for God's leading and deliverance, right? This is important. It's not trivial. But here's another interesting thing about where it is in the prayer. It's at the end. First, we ask for God's name to be set above. Then we ask for his authority, his kingdom, to be recognized. We ask for his will to be done on all three of them on earth as in heaven. Then we turn to the physical needs of the community, our daily bread. Maybe you have lots of daily bread. That's great. But do your neighbors. Pray for our daily bread. Then we pray for forgiveness and reconciliation with God and with one another. Not least, but last, God, we need your guidance and we need your deliverance. And I would propose that most of the time when I pray, most of the time when I hear other people pray, most of the prayers I come across, we start with ourselves and our own leading. We start by skipping God's concerns and going straight to our concerns. And what Jesus is teaching us here is your prayer life should reflect primarily that you are concerned with God's concerns. And in the light of God's concerns, you then have your own. And which comes first? So how then do we apply this, right? I want to be better at praying. I want to pray like Jesus taught us to pray. I want my prayer life to be enriched. I want your prayer life to be enriched. So how do we do this? How do we take this and apply it to when we sit down or pray, not sit down, when we come to prayer ourselves? Well, I think first we need to remember in our prayer lives that we are fallen people, right? Certainly before we come to Christ, we are fallen. But even after we come to Christ, God doesn't instantly make us perfect. And so we still struggle with sin that dwells within us, right? Before we come to Christ, we're probably not battling with that sin that dwells within us. There's not really much of a fight. But when we come to Christ, there is that battle. And that battle happens within and without, right? Inside and outside. And so even as believers, we are frequently in rebellion against God, following our own desires and inclinations. And so in our prayer life, we need to recognize that we need help with that. And so we must daily submit to God's leading. Our natural tendency is to lead ourselves. I've talked about this in other contexts, about autonomy is what our culture prizes. To your own self be true. You get to decide what's right and wrong for you. You get to decide everything about your life because you are autonomous and all-powerful. This prayer is the complete opposite. Lead us, which means we will allow you to lead us instead of leading ourselves. We will submit to your leading. We will recognize that you need to lead us because we, and without your leading, we're desperately lost. Very countercultural to say, God, lead us. And so in our frailty, we entrust ourselves to God daily in prayer, knowing too often the tests are beyond us. They're beyond our ability to pass on our own strength. We wander into temptation, you know, on our own strength and with our own character. So we ask not to be led into testing, not to be led into places of evil, but to be delivered from them. We pray to be snatched from danger. Right? We pray to be snatched from danger. Why? Because not only is there sin living within us, but there is sin out there, evil out there in the world. Many people dismiss the idea of a personal devil. I don't. I believe he's real. I don't believe he's the caricature that we make of him because that's easy to dismiss. But if you're a person who dismisses the idea of a personal devil, that's fine. But all you have to do is turn on the TV to recognize there is evil. Regardless of whether or not there is a personified devil, evil one, there is a lot of evil in the world. And to be honest, there's a lot of evil that lives within us as well. And so asking to be delivered from evil is asking to be delivered from the evil within yourself and the evil within other people. So we pray to be snatched away from the evil that resides in us and the evil in the people with whom we interact. How does God lead us, right? We're saying, God, lead us, but then, well, what does that look like? There are a number of ways that God leads us. I'm not going to talk about all of them. I'm going to talk about kind of the major ones. But first, God leads us through his word, through scripture. Similar to our discussion a few weeks ago about God's will being done, we see what God wants most clearly in scripture. So following God's lead means walking in step with God's word. God's word says following his lead means keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, growing in fruit of the Spirit. That's part of God's leading is teaching us to grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's part of God's leading. We can learn what God is like. We can learn what his character is like in Scripture, which helps us follow his lead. It's hard to follow somebody that you know nothing about. The best way to learn about God is by reading his word. So this is why Scripture reading is so important. And to be honest, I think evangelicals have lost that emphasis on reading scripture regularly. I think at one point maybe we made it into something a little bit legalistic or rigid, but I think now we've kind of thrown the baby out with the bathwater and we don't read scripture enough, and so we don't know God very well, so it's hard to know how he's leading. But if we're going to avoid temptation, if we're going to avoid evil, scripture is an excellent guide. Right? God also, not only does he lead us through scripture, he leads us through circumstances when it comes to life's decisions. God can lead us through circumstances. Paul, in Acts chapter 16, Luke describes how Paul, his plans for travel kept getting thwarted. And he actually attributes it, in hindsight, to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit prevented us from going here, the Spirit prevented us from going there, the Spirit prevented us from going here. And Paul is getting frustrated, seemingly, I would be. And then Paul has a dream. So after having all of the ways blocked, Paul has this dream of somebody in Macedonia saying, please come over here and tell us about Jesus. And so they do, and they go, and that's where they go to Philippi, and the church in Philippi is planted. They meet Lydia and all of that. But that was because the Holy Spirit prevented Paul from going where his plans were taking him. I had a similar experience as why I'm in Ontario. I actually had applied to go to the University of British Columbia for my master's in math. I had a professor lined up who wanted to be my supervisor. I got a letter from McMaster in Hamilton saying I was accepted and yada yada, and I needed to reply to them, and I hadn't heard from UBC. And so I called UBC and I spoke to them, and I was on hold for a while, and they said, can you call back on Monday? And I called back on Monday, and the department head spoke to me. And he said, David, I am really sorry. Your completed application was still in the incomplete drawer. Last week we allocated all of our funding. We don't have a spot for you. If you want, you can go on our waiting list, but to be honest, if you have an offer from another school, I suggest you take it. I was crushed. I had a professor lined up. UBC is gorgeous. That campus. But I came to Ontario, and lo and behold, the math department at McMaster is across the driveway from the seminary. So in hindsight, I'm like, oh, right? Because I wound up going to seminary at McMaster, and I wound up here at Priory, and I've been here for 15 years, right? So I look back, and I'm like, okay, God blocked me from going to UBC because he wanted me here. So sometimes God leads us through circumstances, and that's okay. And sometimes those circumstances are disappointing, right? But that's okay. If we are consistently praying, God, please lead us, and God opens and closes doors is lingo that you hear a lot, this can happen. Paul, he hadn't considered going to Macedonia, and so God, for God to lead him there, God had to close off all the other options of where Paul would have naturally wanted to go. God also leads us through wise counsel. Paul repeatedly instructs the elders of various churches to get together to make decisions. The elders were wise counselors. And so God can lead us through the wisdom, the experience, the wise counsel of other believers. Right? Sometimes we need to talk to the people and say, look, this is what I'm struggling with. I'm not sure where to go. I'm not sure if God is leading me. And so, people will talk about, maybe I'm thinking about going to seminary or something like that. And, you need to talk to wise counselors. I've actually tried to talk people out of going to seminary because I realize if I can talk you out of going to seminary in 20 minutes, you're not called. But people come and they ask, like, I'm not sure what I'm doing. Ask for wise counsel and then be willing to hear, yeah, I think that's a good fit, or no, I don't think that is a good fit, or no, this is what it would be like. So God can lead us through the wise counsel of other people. Certainly he can lead us through the wise counsel of non-believers. That can happen. I would encourage us, though, generally speaking, to seek the wise counsel of believers. The Holy Spirit can also speak to our own hearts. This one is important and valuable and could probably stand to have a sermon on its own because God frequently leads us by giving us desires and goals in our heart that serve his purpose. The Spirit can speak to us directly. But we have to be careful not to believe every desire. The Bible says test the spirits, like test these desires and this sort of thing. We have to test the spirits and guidance against Scripture and against the wise counsel of godly people. And so we could probably spend a whole week or more on what that looks like, but God does speak to us directly. And sometimes God speaks to us over time where you have a real passion for something. Or sometimes God speaks to you momentarily, and you're like, I feel called to do this. We spoke about this a little bit with respect to God's will. God's desires for us are primarily to become more like Jesus. So God may not have a specific leading of, I want you to go to this place and do this and do that and buy this house or take this job or whatever. That happens, but it's the exception, right? And there are examples of scripture, you know, where Cornelius and his servants are told, go find Simon Peter on Straight Street and da-da-da-da-da. He's had a dream in order to... And I actually know of examples in closed countries, Muslim countries, where Muslims have dreams of Jesus, and they're told, go to such and such a house. There's somebody there who will tell you about Jesus. And they go knock on the door of a stranger, and there's a Christian, and they're told, I was told in a dream that you can tell me about Jesus. And the Christians are like, I hope this isn't a trap. And they welcome them in and share. So it happens, maybe not always that dramatically, it happens. But I've also known people who have said, oh, God told me to do this. And I'm like, I don't think so. Because that's not in keeping with the character of Jesus as portrayed in Scripture. Or God told me to do that. And I'm like, Right? So we need to be careful. No, not careful. Maybe that's the wrong word. Wise, diligent, and thoughtful when the Spirit speaks to our heart directly. Because we don't want to be tricked. Okay, but in general, his desire for us is to hallow his name, submit to his kingdom, his authority, to do his will, to provide for the physical needs of others, to offer forgiveness, these other things in the Lord's Prayer, and so his guidance will lead us into those things. Our prayers are for open eyes and ears to follow God's lead. As we pray, God lead us, we need to pray as well. Open our eyes and ears so we can follow your leading, because we're not normally good at that. Our feet are prone to wander. And so God will continually lead us to proclaim the good news of Jesus, his son, through word and deed. So we pray, God lead us, and it's going to lead us into those times. God leads us into times and opportunities to glorify him and his son. Sometimes that means we are tested to demonstrate our faith for others to see or to strengthen our own faith. Sometimes God leads us into green pastures and beside still waters. Sometimes God leads us through the darkest valley, the valley of the shadow of death. But when he leads us through that darkest valley, it is because on the other side there is a banquet that he has prepared. 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me to green pastures and beside still waters, even though I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death. How'd you get there? Because God led you there. But why did God lead you there? Not to leave you there, not to abandon you there, but to lead you to the other side, where he has prepared a table for you, even in the presence of your enemies. So as we follow God's leading, sometimes it goes through difficult places, but that's when we cling to him, like the people in the desert following the guide. We're in the middle of the desert. Please don't get us lost because we're done for. So I'm not sure where God has led you. I'm not sure where God is leading you today or tomorrow or next year. But I know that as we pray for God's leading and cling to him in that leading, we can trust his character to lead us to the good place on the other side. So let us stand together now, and we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer together as we've been doing each week with our new insight. Think about... we're praying to our Heavenly Father, the dad we wish our earthly dad could be. We're praying that his name, his character would be elevated and set up high and honored. We're praying for his authority to be honored and his will to be done. We're praying for provision for us and all other people. We're asking for forgiveness and offering forgiveness. And we're praying about being led and delivered. Let's stand together and pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Actually, no, stay standing for our closing song. Forgive me.